The text for our message this morning is one verse from 1 Timothy chapter 3. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as you raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, so we pray that you would raise our hearts and minds this morning as we reflect upon the mystery of godliness, the amazing wonder of our Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly the way in which you vindicated him through his resurrection from the dead. Please open our minds and our hearts, grant us understanding, but more than that, grant us true faith that will bear fruit in the Spirit in the transformation of our lives. And we ask these things for the sake of the glory of our risen Redeemer, Jesus. Amen. I mentioned at the service on Good Friday that we are pretty familiar with the events of Good Friday and Easter. We know what happened. At least if you've been in church for any length of time, you've been through the story of the crucifixion and the burial, and then on the first day of the week, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. But I want to remind us of them this morning before we then look at the particular verse that I read at the head of our message this morning. So if you want to turn with me, or you can just listen again to the account that Matthew gives us of the burial and then the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Matthew 27, 45 through the end of chapter 28. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. There were so many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus. There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how this impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guards went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spreading among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. That's the story. And it's a wonderful story, and we've heard it before. But again, as I mentioned on Friday night, as important, and in some ways more important, is the understanding, the meaning, the significance of those events for us. And I want us to think for a few moments this morning about one aspect of the meaning of the resurrection, namely, the vindication of Jesus the Messiah. Now, when you use a big 75-cent word like vindication, we better start with a definition. What does it mean to vindicate someone? Well, one dictionary defines it: to free from allegation or blame. Someone is accused of something. Maybe it goes to trial. They are proven innocent. They are therefore vindicated. Okay? The allegation or the blame against them is removed by the testimony of witnesses in a court case. Or, again, to provide justification or defense for something. And really, the term vindicate and justify are very close in their meaning. Another dictionary gives a little bit more elaborate definition to the same effect: to clear of accusation, blame, suspicion, or doubt with supporting arguments or proof. Now, that's a nice definition, and I hope you'll let those words sit in your mirror, in your ears for a moment. Accusation, blame, suspicion, or doubt. Vindicate means to alleviate those accusations, that blame, suspicion, and doubt, by supporting arguments or proof. And the resurrection is the proof that vindicates Jesus from every accusation, all blame, every suspicion or doubt, ancient or modern. Now, I want us to think about this, first of all, from the standpoint of what happened before Jesus was raised from the dead. You know, the Roman cross, the instrument for execution, particularly of the worst kinds of criminals, was both a symbol of Roman imperial power, don't mess with us or else. So there's the cross that stands as the sign of the or else. And if you know anything about Roman history, you know that whenever there was a rebellion against Roman imperial authority, when it was suppressed, and then the culprits didn't go to jail. They went to the cross. And in some instances, roads would be lined over miles and miles and miles with the crosses of crucified revolutionaries. I mean, imagine driving into work every day on the freeway and seeing executed criminals hung along the side of the road on each side. That would tell you, don't mess with the government. Right? That's what it meant. It was a symbol of imperial power, power over life and death. But it was also, as the old gospel song says, the emblem of suffering and shame. Anyone who died upon a cross was assumed to be guilty and rightly disposed of. I mean, in our culture, if somebody is tried, convicted, has the appeal process go through, sentenced and executed, I assume that they got what was coming to them. Now, when I hear in the setting of Nazi Germany or Soviet Russia or Maoist China that someone was arrested and executed, I assume that it was probably an innocent person wrongly convicted. And at least up to this point, Roman justice was considered to be pretty good. Now again, we look at it from our vantage point and we'd say, well, it wasn't nearly as good as our justice system. But basically, if someone was executed on Roman authority after due process, the assumption was they got what was coming to them. And so the manner of Jesus' death, and I don't know if you've thought about this before, but it was God's will that Jesus be, it wasn't just that He die, but that He die under sentence of a court. I mean, Jesus could have gotten any number of childhood diseases when He was growing up in ancient Palestine and died, like many other babies did, children did. He could have been injured. You know, maybe something fall on him, or he gets sideswiped by a chariot in a busy street in Jerusalem, and he's dead. It's not just that Jesus had to die. He had to die in a certain way. And the manner of Jesus' death, as a judicial act of a lawful authority, carries with it the presumption of his guilt and the shame that attaches to that. Again, you don't hear about an executed criminal and then take that criminal as your hero. I guess there are a few people that occasionally do that, even in America. But most of the time, we don't gravitate toward executed criminals. And Paul even alludes to this when he talks about Jesus becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, because he knows that as a Jew, he would have shrunk back from the idea of someone executed on a cross, and we would all have that reaction. As a matter of fact, the manner of Jesus' death was one of the major stumbling blocks, major hurdles that the early church had to overcome because of its shame and reproach. And yet, the apostles make no attempt to hide the fact of Jesus dying on the cross or to downplay that it really happened. They face it straight on. And the reason they do is because the resurrection of Jesus on the first day of the week was his vindication. The shame, the guilt that attached to him and his reputation through his manner of death was removed, was taken away by the resurrection of Jesus. Indeed, the New Testament tells us again and again that everything that Jesus had said and done during his 3 years of public ministry were authenticated. They were underscored. They were reaffirmed when he walked out of that garden tomb in the pre-dawn light of the first Easter Sunday. So when Paul summarizes the mystery of godliness, as he calls it in our text, that's one of the things that he wants to make clear to us. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He, Jesus, was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Now, quickly, a word about the text as a whole. When Paul speaks here of a mystery, he's talking about something that could not be otherwise understood, something that has its origin in the secret purposes of a sovereign God, not something that we could find out by investigation, that we could research and discover. That's why he calls it a mystery. But it's a mystery that has now been revealed, or is being revealed, by that same God through His Spirit. At the end of the book of Romans, Paul writes this, and just listen to it on this point of how the mystery is revealed. He speaks about the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. So the mystery was hidden, but now it's being revealed through the prophetic scriptures and through the proclamation of Jesus Christ, the gospel message. So the mystery was hidden, and now it's being revealed. And this mystery is a momentous piece of good news, for it describes godliness. Now, here again, when we use the word godly or godliness, we usually mean it in the sense of how we should behave in order to act like God. So when we say we're pursuing godliness, we're pursuing God-likeness in the sense of imitating usually His moral character and His self-giving service. But here Paul's using the term in a different way. This is godliness in the sense of a description of how God Himself has acted, who God Himself is, and in particular how God has acted in Jesus Christ for the redemption of fallen, sinful human beings. So it's a mystery revealed about the character of God as God's character is seen through God incarnate, Jesus Christ, and His redemptive accomplishment. And then Paul summarizes it very crisply in six short, balanced phrases. Flesh and spirit, angels and nations, world and glory are set over against one another. Now, for our purposes this morning, we're only going to look at the first pair, and really the second half of the first pair. He was manifested in the flesh and vindicated in the Spirit, or vindicated by the Spirit. Now, if you know your Bibles, you know that first phrase, of course, is a reference to the incarnation. The eternal Son of God became a human being. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And He became one with us, as we've seen in our study of Hebrews, so that He might bear our sins in His body on the cross. And so by talking about Him being revealed in the flesh, Paul wants to suggest everything that the Bible, the New Testament, says about Jesus coming into the world and the why of His coming into the world. But then there's that second phrase, and this is the one we want to concentrate on this morning. When and how was Jesus vindicated by the Spirit? Now here the contrast is not between flesh and spirit in the sense of the material and the immaterial, or the physical and the small s spiritual, but rather, as Paul always contrasts, it's the flesh, human nature in its fallenness, with the Spirit of God working in Christ and in us to renew our human nature. So being vindicated by the Spirit needs to be located somewhere in the life of Jesus. And here we get help from another similar pairing of flesh and spirit. Turn over for a moment to the beginning of Romans, Paul's introduction to his letter to the Romans. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, particularly verses 3 and 4. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son. So now he's going to give us another quick, brief summary of the gospel concerning God's Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So there, Paul tethers this action of the Spirit with respect to Jesus to His resurrection from the dead. He was declared to be the Son of God with power. And here, just parenthetically, Son of God has in reference a title of His messianic royal authority rather than His deity. It does refer to His deity elsewhere in the New Testament, but here it stands in correspondence to descended from David. So, in His human nature, He descended, in His humiliation, He descended from David according to the flesh, but then He was declared to be Son of God in power through the resurrection from the dead. And so, for Paul, through His resurrection, Jesus was not only declared to be the Son of God with power, but vindicated. He was delivered from doubt, suspicion, fear, and shame. That it was the Holy Spirit particularly that was at work in the resurrection is highlighted later in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, when Paul writes, "If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." So it's specifically God the Holy Spirit there who is the agent in raising Jesus from the dead. So Paul's point then is that it is by the resurrection that Jesus is vindicated. Now let's think about how that plays out as the vindication, first of all, of Jesus' messianic claims. His claim to be the promised Messiah, the promised King. as I mentioned a few minutes ago, the execution of a convicted criminal almost always establishes the presumption of guilt. If you enjoyed your day in court and you were convicted and executed, you got what was coming to you. But as you read the Gospels, they give details that overthrow that presumption of guilt as they tell the story of what actually happened as Jesus was tried and convicted, first before the Jewish authorities and then before the Roman authorities. Now, I can't read these passages in detail, but let me just walk you through a few portions of those accounts to help you remember this point. First of all, think about the trial before the Sanhedrin. Remember, Jesus was arrested by the temple guards in the Garden of Gethsemane after the Last Supper, and he was taken in custody first to the Jewish leadership before the Sanhedrin. And there are arguments about just how this trial was configured. We don't have to spend time on that this morning. But as he was appearing before the Jewish leadership, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, and so forth, including the high priest himself, the root issue, the central issue, was the validity of Jesus' claim to be the promised king, to be the Messiah, both in what Jesus had taught, but even more in what Jesus had recently done. What really galled the Jewish leaders, and I mentioned this on Friday night, was Jesus' action where in the temple, where he symbolized the destruction of the temple by his overturning the tables of the money changers and scattering the animals that were used for sacrifice. He brought the work of the temple to a stop. And then subsequently he went on to announce that this whole temple establishment is going to be brought down in destruction and in judgment. And so the chief priests, who were the custodians of the temple, of course, wanted to know what's up with this talk. So in his trial, that's where attention is focused. In Mark's account, in Mark chapter 14, verse 53, we're told they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. Verse 55, now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. Interesting. For many bore false witness against Jesus, but their testimony did not agree. This is about the time that the prosecuting attorney begins to think, I better make a plea bargain deal, okay? My case is falling apart. Some would stand up and bear false witness against him and say, we heard Jesus say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. So with the failure of the eyewitness testimony, this false witness, again, they're saying true things, but they can't even get their story straight, eventually the high priest just says, all right, I'm going to examine Jesus directly. Okay, so the high priest says, do you have any answer for these accusations? And of course, Jesus said nothing. And then finally, the high priest put it to Jesus. Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witness do we need? You have heard this blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. So they didn't have a slam dunk case against Jesus. And as a matter of fact, they finally condemned him for saying something which was, in fact, true. But the fact that he was condemned, of course, casts a terrible shadow over the credibility of his claim. Yeah, he said he was the Son of God. He claimed that you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. But, of course, his claim was false. It was a fraud. So they said, and they condemned him on the basis of that fraud. Then they send him off to Pilate, and then from there to Herod. And again, just notice some of these details. They bring him to Pilate. They began to accuse him. They said to Pilate, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is the Messiah, a king." Now, you remember what Jesus said when he was asked about tribute to Caesar? Did he say, "Don't give Caesar what belongs to Caesar"? No. Again, another lie. They're telling Pilate falsely that Jesus claimed that we don't give tribute to Caesar. Something, by the way, that many of the Jewish leaders didn't want the people to do either. But that's a different story. Pilate, after he hears them out, says, "I find no guilt in this man." Then they come again, more urgently. He stirs the people up, teaching throughout all Judea. So they're trying to make a case that he's a revolutionary presence, a troublemaker. Finally, they mention Galilee, and a light goes on in Pilate's head and says, "Galilee? That's Herod's territory. I'll send him off to Herod." And so he does. They send him over to Herod, another round of accusations. Herod questions Jesus, and again, sends him back to Pilate with no accusation. Finally, Pilate calls the chief priests and the rulers and the people together, and he says, "After examining him before you, behold, I do not find this man guilty of any of our charges of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish him and release him." So what would have appeared on the surface, oh yeah, he was tried by the Jews and condemned. He was tried by Pilate and condemned. He must be a fraud. He must be guilty. But when you actually go and read the accounts, now again, remember, the gospel accounts weren't the first things that people heard. When they heard about Jesus, they heard it through preaching. And then through the writings of the New Testament, the gospels were written a little bit later. You know, we sit down, and that's the first thing we read. We open up Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But that isn't, if you were there in the first century, that isn't what you would have first heard, how you would have first heard about this business of crucifixion and resurrection. John, in his account, carries a further story of a private interchange or a semi-private interchange between Pilate and Jesus, which is so full of surface ironies and deep truth that it almost makes you smile. Pilate's talking to Jesus about, "Are you really a king?" And Jesus says, "Well, are you asking me that because you really want to know, or have you heard that about me?" And they go back and forth, and Jesus says, "Yes, I came into the world to be a king, but my kingdom isn't from this world." So on the one hand, he's answering Pilate, yes, but as Pilate thinks about it, Pilate still comes out, bottom line, this guy's not a threat. And then maybe the biggest irony of all is that when Pilate gives the people a choice between Barabbas, who was a revolutionary, and Jesus, whom they accused of being a revolutionary, they chose Barabbas. Again, you see, the fraud is not in Jesus' claim. The fraud is in this trial, first by the Jewish leadership and then even by Pilate itself. And as you know, finally what tipped Pilate off the fence, actually he wasn't on the fence, it brought him over the fence to the other side, is when the people said, "If you do not condemn this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Anyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." They didn't have to say it. Pilate connected the dots. So if I release a man who claims to be a king, I'm going to be seen as opposing Caesar. And so Jesus is handed over to them to be executed. Later at Calvary, the same theme is carried through. Pilate writes this mocking, galling inscription. Has it put over Jesus' head, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." The Jews come running back to Pilate and say, "Wait a minute, don't put that. Put this man claimed he was the King of the Jews." You see, that would have been fine. Here's a dead Messiah. He claimed to be the son of David, but of course he's not. He's kaput. He's dead. And so hanging above a dead Jesus on the cross, that sign would have said exactly what the Jews wanted to say if Pilate had changed it. But Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written." It stands that way. When the people mocked Jesus as he hung on the cross, they said, "Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." But after all was said and done, and we read it in Matthew's account, that centurion who was standing there and watched it all go down, his verdict was, "Indeed, this man was the Son of God." Now, I don't think the centurion knew what he meant by that completely, but the Holy Spirit knows what is to be meant by that. And that's the bottom line. So you see, in the Gospels then, this shame, this guilt, this presumption that Jesus is in the wrong is undermined by the facts of the story once you get the whole story. So that's where things stand at the end of Good Friday. Jesus of Nazareth, in the eyes of many, he was surely a prophet, but as far as being the Messiah, he is disgraced and dead. And there were many dead messiahs. There would be more dead messiahs. And if that's where the story ended, right there, then preaching Jesus would be like preaching Gandhi or preaching any other great leader that the people put their hopes in, but then he died and that was the end of their hope. And if that's where the story had ended, Jesus crucified, dead, and buried, then there would have been no church. There would have been no good news. But of course, the story doesn't end there. Jesus rose from the dead. And on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preaches the first post-resurrection Christian sermon, if we can call it that, he quickly goes to the heart of his concern. You know, there's this miraculous outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He has to explain that at the beginning of his sermon, but he really wants to talk about the resurrection. And if you turn over there just for a moment to Acts chapter 2, he preaches the resurrection as the vindication of Jesus as being the promised Messiah. Acts 2, verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." And then he quotes David from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, talking about God not leaving his soul in Sheol, in the grave. And then he draws the conclusion, verse 29, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Messiah, of Jesus, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." Then the bottom line in verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain," know for certain, "that God has made him," this Jesus whom you crucified, "both Lord and Christ," Lord and Messiah. So Peter explains the significance of the resurrection to that Jewish audience. Jesus made claims. Because he was crucified, your assumption is that he was a fraud, but God raised him from the dead, and I'm here to tell you that that resurrection proves that all of his claims were true. Not only about being the Messiah, but about being God Himself come in the flesh, and therefore the true Lord of all the world. So all of that, then, you see, factors into what Paul said there in 1 Timothy 3:16. Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit through His resurrection from the dead. Jesus' claim is true. Now, you think, well, Pastor, you took an awful long time to give birth to a really little egg here, because we already believe all that. And the question is, why? You believe it just because I told you so? Or somebody who witnessed to you told you so? Or because there are a lot of books that claim it's so? Do you have reason to believe that Jesus' claims about Himself are true? The New Testament rests our faith wholly upon that event, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Paul says, if Jesus didn't rise, your faith is useless. And so it is important that we understand why, so that our faith just doesn't float up in the air and then somebody comes along and poofs it away somehow, or some circumstance undermines that. Why do you believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Bottom line is, because God raised Him from the dead, and by that resurrection vindicated all of Jesus' claims. But there's another sense in which this vindication functions, and I want to draw your attention to that for a moment before we close. The resurrection is also the vindication of God's justice in condemning sin in the flesh of Jesus, and thereby opening the door for you and me to be forgiven for our sins, to be justified, vindicated ourselves through faith in Him. God had a terrible problem when He set out to save sinners. Now, you know, some people, theologians, really object to saying that God had a problem, but I think God posed the problem for Himself. Paul expresses it in Romans 3. How can God be just and justify sinners? If a just judge condemns the innocent, he's not a just judge, is he? Or if a judge sets free the guilty, he's not a just judge. So if God is going to release you and I from our just condemnation and remain just, He's got a problem. A problem He set for Himself, and a problem that He solved in the substitutionary work of Jesus the Messiah. Jesus, who stood in the place of sinners, who offered a propitiation through His blood and brought about a resulting redemption. Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, though the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus was sent into our world. He took our nature as an offering for sin. And God, sending His Son as an offering for sin, thereby condemned sin in Jesus' own flesh, so that those who trust in Him might be pardoned, might be freed from condemnation. Paul pulls all this together in that glorious beginning of Romans 8. Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How can that be? I mean, he says it, but how can there be no condemnation for those who trust in Christ Jesus? For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, God condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement, the verdict of the law, might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Here's the great act of substitution. He who knew no sin stands in the place of sinners, becomes under the condemnation, or comes under the condemnation. The Messiah, the King, was always to be the representative of His people. And here the Messiah is the substitute for His people. He was manifested in the flesh. He was made sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He came under the condemnation of the law. Galatians 4 verse 5. And indeed became a curse for us. Galatians 3:13. That's how we can be delivered from condemnation. Because the condemnation of God fell upon sin in the flesh of Jesus, our Messiah, our substitute. And this being so, then, the resurrection again functions as the vindication of Jesus' work on our behalf. God accepting what Jesus had done in our place. Paul says in Romans 4:25, Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Gerhardus Voss put it this way, resurrection had annulled the sentence of condemnation for Jesus and therefore for us who trust in Jesus. Or as Richard Gaffin puts it, the eradication of death, taking death away through His resurrection, is nothing less than the removal of the verdict of condemnation and the effective affirmation of Jesus' Adamic righteousness. You see, the Bible says Jesus' justification, Jesus' vindication, is your justification, your vindication. We are united with Him in His death and resurrection. And by virtue of His death and resurrection, we are delivered from death, from condemnation, and given the title of eternal life. That's the meaning of the resurrection. It's not just a sideshow miracle, something for Ripley's Believe It or Not. And yet, sadly, I think for many Christians today, it wouldn't really make that much difference to them if it turns out that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Whatever they think they get from Jesus, whatever comfort, whatever peace, whatever joy they have, isn't directly connected to the historic reality of the resurrection. Machen fought this battle in the 1920s and 1930s. The only reason the liberals were able to take away from the church the doctrine of the bodily resurrection is because nobody could remember where it was anyway. You know how that goes. You got stuff in your garage and in your closets that you haven't seen in 20 years, right? If some thief came in and stole it tonight, you'd never be the wiser. Before someone can steal from you and you not care, you have to have long since lost sight of it. Now, as a matter of fact, evangelicals believe the resurrection as a point of doctrine. But I bet if you ask 100 of them, scarcely 5 will be able to tell you why they believe in the resurrection. What is the ground? What is the basis? Do you think the Holy Spirit would have taken all this trouble and effort in the New Testament itself to ground our faith in the resurrection in testimony, in witness that vindicates the claims of Jesus, if it didn't matter, if it was of no significance? As I said, for Paul and the other New Testament writers, the resurrection is everything. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. That's the point. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, when you face God on Judgment Day, you're still condemned. And hell for eternity is your future. If the dead are not raised, Paul goes on to say, then let us eat, drink, and be merry, because it's going to get a lot worse after this. We might as well enjoy ourselves now. You and I need a solution to the problem of sin, the problem of God's just condemnation for our sin. Jesus warned us that the wrath of God rests upon us. It remains upon us. You see, as I look at my life, and I'm sure if you're honest with yourself, you see the same thing. Jesus was falsely accused. When I'm accused, most of the time, it's more or less right. My own conscience accuses me before God. And certainly the death of Jesus is central, but it is the resurrection that reveals God's approval of Jesus' substitution and opens the way for the application of that substitution to your own life by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus was vindicated in the Spirit. And if you put your trust in Jesus, the risen King, you too are vindicated by that same Spirit. Let's pray. Lord God, we are such modern people that we can scarcely avoid thinking about religion as something that just goes on in our heads, between our ears. We're told over and over and over again that religion is a private matter. It's a matter of religious experience. It's a matter of personal convictions. It has no connection with the outward world, with the real world of time and space. That's where politics are important. That's where war is important. That's where economic manipulation is important. But religion has no place there. And Lord, if we don't officially believe it, we live that way so much of the time. And so we even resist, on a kind of an instinctive level, the hard-headed historical nature of the New Testament that keeps pushing us down to the ground, to the real world, to the blood and amniotic fluid of a genuine birth in Bethlehem, and to the blood and the sweat and the tears of a brutal execution on Calvary's mountain. It wants to rub our nose in that kind of reality, because if those things didn't really happen, then there is no Christian faith. And so, God, we pray that Your Spirit might lend conviction to Your Word today, even as He did on the day of Pentecost, and even before that, as the news of the resurrection began to spread on that first Easter Sunday to Jesus' own disciples, whose first inclination was to say, nah, couldn't be possible. Good old stubborn Thomas, who said, until I see, until I touch, I will not believe. Lord Jesus, we haven't seen, we haven't touched, but we have believed the testimony that You say is true. And so we receive Your blessing. Lord, please don't let us so marginalize the reality of the resurrection that when the church drifts away from it, we won't even notice that it's gone. Please bring us back again to a real world faith based upon a real world Messiah who brought real world forgiveness to sinners like us. And we ask it for the sake of the honor of our risen King, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.